So what are we talking about here, Romans 15? If you've been with us, you might be able to answer this question. What's the big picture here, Romans 15? Well, actually, continuation of Romans 14. Okay, right. Bearing with one another, loving your brother, receiving your brother, even when there are differences that are, and you said don't matter as much, or perhaps we might say that are not of significant theological significance. That's repetitive, sorry. Theological significance, or perhaps they are applications of things rather than the moral principles, they're the applications of them. Two examples in chapter 14, of course, were the holy days, holidays, and eating certain kinds of foods or not eating food, depending on whether it was offered to idols or not, or that sort of thing in that day. There's many, many issues we could bring up and talk about that are, we could go through them. The difficulty with that is what we even experienced a little bit last week. As soon as you do, you start just talking kind of like, it just becomes almost intuitive for us to start arguing our position, right? Because we say, wait, but what about this? But what about this? And that's fine. But his whole point is not, the point of the text is not which position is correct. It's who is correct and how they're holding their position. And he uses the designation of weaker brother and stronger brother. And the issue there is with knowledge. And the idea is simply, you could put it this way, generally speaking, the one who would be in that weaker category, they're the stricter regarding whatever it is, more the you should not. And the one in the stronger category, just using that term, doesn't mean faith. They're the you can, you're allowed to because the scripture allows it. So the weaker brother says, my understanding or my application of this scriptural point says it forbids it. The stronger says, my application of the scripture point says it allows it. And the whole idea there is that in this argument or in this discussion, both have valid points. There's validity to the argument. And are there not arguments we have where there is validity to each side, both in the scripture as well as just in nature, right? In our community, in our way of thinking about things. God has not made us the same people, which is a very good thing. But he has called us to receive one another. And what we looked at last week was what he called us to not just receive one another, but to bear with. Specifically, this is going from the strong to the weak, to bear with, to not please ourselves, to positively please the neighbor, the one who is there for his good. So he's qualifying pleasing your neighbor when he says for his good, leading to edification, to mean not just pleasing your neighbor, do what he wants, but do it, just give in if it's for his good and edification. So don't please him in sinful ways. Don't allow for and encourage sinfulness and disobedience to the clear commands of God's word. But bear with him in those things that, you know, this will actually help build him up if I bear with him in this. It's okay. We went through that and kind of stopped last week thinking about, really it was in this day, and it hasn't really changed that much as far as a foundational issue. The reason he brings up the meat conundrum and the holiday issue is not, those were not just like we would think of holidays. Now, we can apply it that way, and we can use it to apply to certain holidays. We talked about, you use the silly illustration of Thanksgiving, you know, and this holiday one celebrates or doesn't celebrate this holiday. But when he was writing that, he wasn't talking about, meat eating versus veganism. He wasn't talking about those who are, have a certain diet. There was something behind that that was even bigger than the whole what they were eating and what they weren't eating. And there's something behind the holiday issue than just preference of holidays. What was behind the issue in the day in which he wrote this? Yuri? Okay, he was dealing with really an ethnic issue, right? These were talking about the Jewish holy days and the Jewish dietary laws. And then we have these Jewish Christians. And then we have Gentile Christians who did not keep the Jewish holidays or the, or the dietary laws. So if you think about that, we're talking about also talking about a Jew-Gentile issue. Who in his context is the weaker brother? The Jew, right? And who is the stronger brother? The Gentile, right? Because if we use that kind of analogy we've already looked through, the stronger was the one who said, you can eat anything. The weaker was the one who said, you can only eat specific foods. You can't eat that meat. The Gentile said, you can eat anything. The Jew said, no, you can't eat that certain meat. So that's what he's talking about here. Now, the reason we bring this up is he's going to now hit this in chapter 15. He's going to hit at the core of the problem. The core of the problem is not just disagreement. It's not just being opinionated. And this, the reason I even want to bring this up is not just it's in the context. So we need to work through the context, but also we forget, or we kind of think because of our very melded culture in which we live, we, I think, have in America, have a harder time grasping how deeply those with a primary ethnic identity hold their ethnic traditions. That many times ethnic traditions, ethnic understandings and applications, it's much more than just, well, the Bible says. We'd like to think it's that way. Now, in a moment, I'm going to see how even as Americans, we still do this. But think outside of your American context, and really outside of North American context. And if you go over even today to an Eastern context, Asia, or even Europe, it's especially Eastern Europe, Eastern part of Europe. Western Europe is far more diversified. The only practical example I can give because I've been there is Poland. You understand that like it's somewhere around like 96% of the people who live in Poland are ethnic Poles. Now that's so different than we're used to, right, as Americans. We are not used to essentially 96% of your population looking just like me, right? Like just like you, like they would look the same. Because of that, because they have such a long history, what's the American history? What, 350 years of settlement? I'm not talking about the country, but of the pilgrims and whatnot, 350 years, right? You go to a place like that, and we're talking thousands of years. And over time, ethnic identity often becomes nearly identical in their thinking with religious identity. And so when you identify something as a religious or a spiritual matter, it's almost always also connected to your ethnicity in some way. And just as an example of this, so in Poland, typically a Polish person cannot comprehend the concept of a non-Catholic Pole. It doesn't make any sense to them. If you're Polish, you're Catholic. That's therefore about 96% of Poland is Catholic. So about the same as it's a little bit less now because it's the kind of some going away. But and they've tied their ethnicity and their spirituality together. This happens in old nations, generally speaking, long histories. Now imagine the Jewish nation, what he's talking about now. Imagine what happened at Pentecost, and imagine what happens at the expansion of the church. And suddenly the Gentiles are a part of the church. But for thousands of years, these issues of their ethnic identity, their national identity, have been so tight. And Judaism is even greater than any other nation because it actually is a religious identity along with an ethnic identity. It was, anyways, in the Old Testament, right? One of the only nationalities you can convert into. You can convert to become a Jew, even if you're not one ethnically. And so you have this tightly held tradition that has become so ingrained in you and your children and your children's children, you know, your ancestors, all these people, that you have a hard time separating that from spirituality. And then these people come along, even Jews like Paul, and they start saying, you're the weaker. You're wrong. You can't eat the meat. It's okay. These Gentiles are no different than you. What I'm getting at is it wasn't just a matter of opinions that was dividing them. It was a matter of ethnic honor, cultural honor, family honor. And they felt very degraded by these other opinions. Now, that is a little bit more foreign to us. A little bit. It's still there. Because if you look, if you just pay any attention, and once again, this can be that sort of situation where if we start talking about it, our immediate response is going to jump into, but this is why it's wrong, but this is why it's right. Like, but that, we're trying to avoid that because the whole point is we're trying to bear with, right, and understand our brother. If you watch any sort of news or you pay any attention to internet, is the issue of ethnic identity a hot issue? I use the word ethnic identity. Our culture might use the word racial identity. I don't like the word racial identity because I don't believe that there should be division of races. I understand the ethnicity differences. We come from different places, different things like that, but there's the human race, right? We're one race, one blood, one people created by God. But different ethnic identities, often marked by different racial tones or different features. It's one of the visible markers of the different ethnic identities. Is that a hot issue in our, even outside of the church, in the world? Probably one of the hottest right now. Probably one of the hottest issues. And that hasn't changed, at least for 2,000 years, right? Because we're talking about it here. Mm-hmm. Right. So, right, that's another issue. The reason why I wasn't going to talk about that is I think that there is a moral component to that, right? So the issues of Romans 15 are not talking about a moral component. There's nothing moral about being Jew or Gentile or doing Jewish things or Gentile things. There is morality when it comes to one's sexuality, sexual activities, and those sorts of things, and there are avoidance or ignoring of what the scripture says about things like gender roles and all that sort of stuff. But when it comes to, so I want to kind of keep us focused on this one, when it comes to the ethnic identity, we can find ourselves drawn naturally into a viewpoint of either, and I'm trying to tread on very careful ground because I don't want to be misunderstood. I'm not afraid of what I'm saying. I just want to be misunderstood. Of ethnic superiority. And I think just as it was ingrained in the Jews and even the Gentiles in that day, it's a natural ingraining in each of us as those with an ethnic history and association and identity. It's naturally there. To put it in perhaps a less provocative way, I tend to have a viewpoint, you know, that people who, you know, like the outdoors and go out in the rocks and the mountains, that they're just a little bit better than people that just sit and do nothing. Well, it's just natural for me to have, not better morally, I don't mean that, it's just natural for me to like be attracted to the people that are like me, right? That like what I like, that do what I do. that I can look at and I can say, oh yeah, they figured it out like I have. That's a human issue. And I just want to bring this up because I want to say that the issues of ethnic identity and the views of ethnic superiority or ethnic inferiority, they are old, they are a problem, and that's partly what he's dealing with in Romans 14 and 15. That's part of what he's dealing with. It's not just that he's dealing with whether you can eat meat or not eat meat or celebrate a holiday or not celebrate a holiday, because what he's getting at is the heart of the issue is why? Because the Jews were so ingrained in their ethnic identity and superiority, and the Gentiles were so ingrained in their ethnic identity and their feelings there, that it was creating conflict in the church. Now, we could get into the issue, but I just want to simply bring it up that what the Bible teaches about ethnic identity and ethnic views. What does the Bible teach about that? Well, there's many places the Bible teaches that. But in Romans 15, he teaches something about this. And the bottom line, what he teaches is that I, as a child of God, I have a responsibility to seek to understand, hear, bear with, believe, like, engage and be completely understanding and trying to understand the viewpoint of my brother who may have a different ethnic viewpoint of things than I do. I'm going to bring this up, and like I said, it's kind of provocative. One of the errors I've seen that I think is an error is when it comes to the issues of the so-called racial injustice. Individuals like me, who is of the majority, a Caucasian individual, majority person in this country, tends to look at it and go, I don't get what the big deal is. I mean, I like all people. It doesn't bother me. But am I willing to hear and listen to my brother and seek to understand him when he says, well, it is a big deal. Have you ever been pulled over just because you were black? I'm like, well, no. Well, you don't know what it's like. And I'm like, well, I don't know what it's like. You're right. I mean, in other words, I'm not talking about the identity politics. I'm talking about the fact that do we not have a responsibility to listen and hear and understand if what he's saying here is true with Jew and Gentile things, they need to. Do we not have that responsibility? Are we supposed to just dismiss everything because it's what the world says over here? The idea there is if we're to receive our brother, if we're to receive him, it means we receive him even when he is far different, or I'm far different in my thinking or my experiences or my understanding, and he's different, he comes from a different place, maybe it's not an ethnic issue, maybe it's a difference between city and rural, whatever the case may be. The whole goal here is that we have something that is more important than any of those superficial distinguishing characteristics, and that is the unity of Christ. And so we ought neither jump into the world's ideas of identity politics and those definitions, nor should we ignore hearing and listening and understanding our brothers in their perspectives. I think it would go a long way here if the Jews could, for a moment, like listen to the Gentiles' perspective, having come from this angle over here. And it'd be really good for the Gentiles to listen to the long history of the Jewish perspective coming from over here, right? It doesn't weaken the church. It strengthens the church. This issue, I think, is just something we must consider. It is a big issue today. There are a lot of people that struggle with this. Now, I was kind of talking about didn't want to get into the issue itself. Of course, I said before, there is one human race, and there is no such thing as ethnic superiority. I mean, there is. People think that way. I'm saying it's not. It's an incorrect way of thinking. That's just not true. That we are one, especially believers, but we're all created in the image of God, all people, regardless of the ethnic diversity. And God intended that. He caused it when it wasn't happening at Babel, right? He made people be diverse. And in Christ, we are one family, one body, one faith. Even if this ethnic person, whatever that, and by ethnic, I don't mean opposite of me. I'm an ethnic because I'm an ethnicity myself, right? You know, I'm just whatever, whether this is the kind of style of music that kind of fits me, whether this is the kind of style of music that fits him. Like, it's like, okay, bear with one another, understand one another, love one another, all the things he says here. I want to just say that our world doesn't do this very well at all. They don't do this very well at all. In fact, what my father said a minute ago with identity politics, that they find a way to weaponize the identity against somebody else, right? To use it to, and this ethnic superiority, to use it to try to kind of, I don't know what it is, to win or something. But the church ought to be different. God's people ought to be different. We ought to show the world how to do it, what love is, what receiving one another, what understanding and accepting those with whom we find ourselves going, you speak from a perspective I'm just not a part of. And that's great. Receive one another is the command here. That's one application beyond just the whether you eat meat or don't eat meat. It goes to what was even the root of why they were having the meat argument in the first place. Now, this Jewish-Gentile conflict, this ethnic conflict is everywhere in the New Testament. Nearly every book written by the Apostle Paul deals with it in some way. Why? There are two reasons. One of them is not in this text. The second one is. I'll tell you the first one, reason we find other places. I think Ephesians really spells out why this in this first reason. If we are at peace with God in Christ, but we are not at peace with our brothers in Christ, are we really at peace with God? Are we truly believers? Are we truly Christian if we have reconciliation with God, if we cannot have reconciliation with others? That's Ephesians. He emphasizes that clearly. And that's why it's so important, because the most effective, immediate, visible expression of their peace with God, according to Ephesians, is this peace with their brothers, Jew, Gentile, whatever the ethnic identity is. If in Christ there is neither male nor female, barbarian or Scythian, two identities there, male, female, if that's the case, and that's not seen in how we treat one another, then it calls into question if that really is the case. That's the first reason. It's visible, it's expressive, it's important. The second reason is what he says in here. Now, this goes back to the Jew-Gentile controversy, and it's this. He quotes four different passages, Old Testament passages, verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy as it is written. So now we're going to look at things that are written, right? The first one is 2 Samuel 22, okay? For this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. The second thing it's written is Deuteronomy 32:43. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Who are the people of God in Deuteronomy? The Jewish people, right? With them. Not in a separate service, but together. One praise. Okay. The next one is Psalm 117:1. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. And then the fourth one is, of course, as he says here, Isaiah 11:10. There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now he does a couple of things here. First thing here is he intentionally selects a variety of Jewish scriptures. Right? It's not just one passage here. Samuel, Deuteronomy, Psalm, and Isaiah. Law, history, psalm poetry, and prophets. That is every Jewish division of Scripture. Every, representing each portion, the entire Old Testament is represented here. The entire Scripture is being represented here. And what he is saying implicitly is, from beginning to end, God's intention was not just a nation, one ethnic group. His intention was that all the peoples would be able to glorify God for his mercy. All the peoples would be able to do that. That God is not, and let's just, I'm going to say this, but I hope it's understood. God is not he's not me, right? I did that whole DNA thing. So somebody's probably got my identity somewhere, I know. I just did that whole thing and I found out that, surprise, surprise, I am extremely European. I'm something like 50% or 60% German and like 40% or something like that British. And I'm like, there's like with everyone, and I'm a little Russian too. But I found out it's because the Germans went to Russia. So still, I'm still German. And I have that, like everybody has to have that little like sliver of a percentage of African. So this is what I am. You know what? That's not who God is. He's not a German British guy. I'm not talking about Jesus Christ in his humanity. I'm talking about God, right? Jesus was Jewish in his humanity. But God isn't Jewish. He's not the ethnic whatever I want it to be or somebody else wants it to be. He is spirit, and he is a spirit that he is the spirit who has welcomed all people, all ethnicities, all tribes, all tongues, all nations into an equal standing before him through Jesus Christ, redeemed, reconciled, justified in him. Isn't that a beautiful truth of the gospel? Isn't that the beauty of heaven when heaven is described as God having chosen out people from every kingdom or every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, a multitude redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Is that not a beautiful thing that we can express? And he's talking about them expressing, and this is what he's getting at. He's getting at this. He says, first of all, the Ephesians, the evidence of your reconciliation with God is your reconciliation with people of Jew, Gentile, so ethnic, not just diversity, but the history of that is even ethnic hostility, right? Even uses that word, breaking down the wall of hostility. But the second reason is, it's a complete misunderstanding. The idea of ethnic superiority of any sort is a complete misunderstanding of God's scripture, of the scripture from cover to cover in the Old Testament. The Jewish understanding that they were superior or because God's chosen people, that put them on a higher plane, he is saying that's a complete misreading of your own scriptures. Because if you look at it from every portion of it, it's all peoples, all nations, everyone. That's the beauty of it. And so he's going to quote that. And it's interesting to me that he moves from the issue of holidays and meat and receiving your brother. He moves into this one, which is in that day, and I think even today, a far more controversial topic. But the Bible speaks to the controversy. And he speaks to the controversy, says that in the image of God, it doesn't matter. Based on the image of God, we're all image bearers of God. And when it comes to the church, it's even like a double. In Christ, we're in him. That's my new identity. So there's nothing wrong with expressing and bearing the marks of your cultural or ethnic identity. Nothing wrong with that at all. It's right. There is something wrong with taking some sort of pride in that as an identity in which we possess, that kind of sets us maybe a little bit step above. I used to joke about how you can even go so far as to statehood pride, you know, statehood identity. I was joking with some with our friends that, you know, I'm from Wyoming, and Wyoming's the only state in the nation where you actually get a bumper sticker that says Wyoming Native on it. Like, and if only you can only get that bumper sticker if you were born in Wyoming. You can't get it if you're a tourist. I mean, because you're not a native. And everybody knows Wyoming people are just more superior to everybody else. It's just the see? I told you. It's ingrained, right? But the reality is that we just have a tendency to that, right? And he is saying we have a new identity. It's this: Christ. That's our new identity. And that identity supersedes every other expression of who we are. Everything else now is under this umbrella term, Christ. And so that's the like-mindedness he's been talking about, right? Christ is your like-mindedness. Be like Christ, look like Christ, carry this identity, Christ. This is something that goes against, both the left side of our political spectrum and the right side of our political spectrum. Because the Christian does something that neither side likes. And that's, they say this: I'm a Christian first. I'm Christ first, right? I mean, Christ first. And neither side wants you to say that. You know, the typical nature of a country, of any nation, is like, no, you're supposed to be patriotic first. You know, I'm an American. And even it comes this way. We don't want, you know, your religious, your Christianity influencing your American, way of thinking of yourself as an American. And it is. I'm a Christian first. It's always going to influence and inform my, this is the wrong word, but Americanism, my identity as a part of this country. It's always going to be Christian first, because in Christ we have a new identity, a lasting identity, an identity that crosses all cultural, it crosses all racial, to use that word, it crosses all ethnic lines. And that's the beauty of the gospel. It reconciles people who have deep-seated difference, even those that goes thousands of years, like he's described here. So he's saying the scripture affirms God's intention has always been one people, his people, redeemed people, regardless of any other characteristics they might possess. Yeah. Right, well, the mystery being revealed, yeah, so you're saying that it was revealed, but we have to think of the word revealed in the biblical sense of the word, of the like the curtain like pulled back. So it's not that it wasn't there. It wasn't expressed as blatantly, as clearly as it becomes when Christ comes. And it's kind of like, I think the illustration of that is like when you're teaching a child something, you can tell them things, but you're like, but I'm not going to give you all the details yet. There's some things you're just not ready to handle. But when some things happen, when some things get in place, then I'll show you what it was all about. And that's really what it was, because that's why we see the Old Testament prophecies of Christ. When you read the New Testament and you go back to the Old, you're like, wow, it's everywhere in here. Like, it's because we've now had the curtain pulled back and we can now see it clearly. So it's always been that intention, and he has revealed it, but he didn't pull the curtain back completely until Christ. That's the only way I can understand kind of the way the prophecies work in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. I think part of the issue why it was caused such a big problem, because if you take away the Jewish history from there, you recognize, well, yeah, Israel was God's chosen people to accomplish his purposes, right? So was Persia. Cyrus, right? And so was his Babylonians, his people, to accomplish his purpose. The difference being is that those were both short-term individual purposes, like one purpose, right? But Israel had a bigger purpose, and so it was a longer history and a longer term there. And I think one that even is going to be revisited when he meets with his people again, the nation of Israel, in his future kingdom. But because he also gave them spiritual guidelines, spiritual law, ways to meet him through Israel, I think they quickly tied that to their national identity. The reason why, and Paul talks about the Romans chapter 2, he talks about this, like the reason why God gave the Jewish people. They had the oracles of God. He gave them the law through them. He did many wonderful things through them. They tied this using of them, this choosing them for special purpose to be, well, it's because we're so lovely. It's because we're so wonderful. And that's why he often has to say, it wasn't because of that. Not at all. It's because I'm sovereign, which is Romans 9, 10, 11. Because I'm sovereign. That's why. So I think both those have to come in. So it doesn't denigrate God's use of the nation of Israel, but it also recognizes that his intention was never just one nation. Even in the day, he had these little snippets, like Caleb mentioned, like it's not revealed fully, but it's like little hints given, even in the Old Testament. The verses here are the hints given, right? But there's more than this. Isn't this why he chose Rahab? The first city conquered in Canaan, a Canaanite, one of the cursed peoples, he chose Rahab to not only become a part of Judaism, but to become a member of the line of Christ. This is why he did. Why did he do that? Why he chose, why the book of Ruth even exists. The book of Ruth is essentially the failure of the Jewish people and the faithfulness of the Moabites who were cursed forever, right? Ruth was the faithful one, the Moabite. Naomi was bitter. Her husband was disobedient. And nobody, it's like this weird reversal in their Jewish literature. I really wonder how an early Jew read Ruth. That was just weird. And then that's the reason for the book of Jonah, right? The book of Jonah is a contrast of two peoples. You have penitent Assyrians and a rebellious Jewish prophet. It's like the opposite of what it was supposed to be. All the good stuff is said about the Assyrians in their repentance, their humility, and the whole book just talks about the grumbling, complaining, sinfulness, rebellion of the Jewish prophet. So he had even these like little hints there. It's not just because you're Jew does not make you accepted. It's in Christ. It's in me. That helped Elijah. Right. There's many of those things in the Old Testament that kind of keep showing us this intention, right? So, yes, Lisa. Yeah. Right. That's Romans 9, 10, and 11, right? He even talks about the Gentile professing Christians. If God cut them out, who do you think you are that he can't cut you out too? Kind of idea. So there's this issue of pride constantly there. We can do that ethnically and culturally. To be Christian, to be American means to be Christian. And I'm thankful that there has been over the history of America heavy Christian influence. Even at some point you can say, I think it's been several hundred years now, but at some point you can say the majority of Americans probably were Christian, true Christian, not just Christian religious people. But the danger of that is when we conflate those, we take maybe American things and we read them into the scripture. I hope no one's done this, but I mean, how many people think God helps those that help themselves is, you know, in the book of Proverbs somewhere. You know, it was an American philosopher, Ben Franklin, but somehow people just kind of meld these things together. No, that's not it either. I love my country. I'm thankful for what God has given me here, But I'm excited to see what God is doing outside of American Christianity today. I'm excited to hear what he's doing in China and he's doing all around the world, because he's building his church outside of what I've grown up understanding. And that's awesome. Because his church is bigger than a nation, bigger than a language, bigger than a people. It's all peoples, right? All you peoples. This is an aspect of the gospel that is not often talked about. And yet, as you mentioned, it comes up in Romans 9, 10, 11, comes up here again in Romans 15. So it is, and it's nearly in every epistle, we do need to be talking about this concept of the for everyone sense of the gospel, including everyone sense of the gospel. All right, we read this part on Isaiah. Of course, the root of Jesse, that's referring to Jesus, right? Because it's the he who will rise to reign. Do you see how in Isaiah, this is very, well, first of all, the Jews read this in a very, this is messianic, right? What was the concept of the, who was the king? What was he to be? He even called this in the New Testament, the king of the Jews. What does Isaiah 11:10 suggest? The king of the Gentiles, right? The king of the Gentiles. And in him, the Gentiles shall hope. There is one way to God through Jesus Christ. Now, he's done. This is the end of the subject. So to this point, he's going to now give some benedictions. Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Won't break down this benediction because it's pretty explanatory. It's just a benediction for people. One of the reasons, just by the way, why I've started doing benedictions at the end of the service, I began to read through the New Testament, began noticing, man, nearly every close of every letter, even sometimes in the middle, there's a benediction of some sort. There's this, and a benediction is simply this. It's a prayer, a verbal prayer that is directed not in the sense of just we, but is directed specifically a prayer of blessing on God's people. Specific blessing. Here the specific blessing is that the God of hope would fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I know that neither Pastor Caleb nor I are apostles when we give our benediction. It's not conferring some sort of grace on you. It's a prayer. It's a prayer reflecting, I believe, a scriptural context here. But he moves on and says, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness. Who is he talking to specifically here? Let's just get this clear. Okay, the Roman brethren, right? Which were primarily a what? What ethnicity? Primarily Gentile. By this time, it's a fairly mixed. Some scholars put it maybe even at 50-50, Jew and Gentile. The reason for this is that if this is written at the time many think it's written, many Jews were driven out of Jerusalem, many Christian Jews, persecuted by Judaism, and they found solace, believe it or not, in Rome. This would change here in a few years. In a few years, the pagan persecution of the Christians would pick up. But in the early part of the century, the persecution of Christians was primarily from the Jews to the Christians. And then this is Nero, who's the emperor. Later on, toward the latter part of Nero's reign, the persecution of Christians begins to become a main component of his government, his way of governing. And so they talk about this, the Jewish diaspora that went into Rome. And you actually will see it, because when he gives the greetings, a lot of those names are Jewish names. So there was probably a mixture of both Jew and Gentile in the church, but still a predominantly started, founded by Gentiles type of church there. So more Gentile than Jewish. So I'm confident concerning you, my brethren. He's not necessarily talking about this issue anymore. He's talking about the issue he wrote the letter for in the first place, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. The reason why he brings this up is that what he's going to say in verse 15. He's like, I know you're not dumb. I know you know the scripture. I know you're able, you don't need me. The church is going well. You don't need me to jump in and correct things going on there. You're able to do it yourself. But I have written more boldly to you on some points, Does Paul write boldly in the book of Romans? Absolutely, right? I've written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you because of the grace God giving. What does he mean when he says the grace given to him by God? Specifically, Paul. Yeah, his apostleship. He's speaking of the specific gift of being an apostle. He's saying, it's just a very gracious way of saying, I wrote these things not because I think you're ignorant or you don't know the scripture or you're doing poorly, but as an apostle, I have a job. And that job is to speak boldly to remind you of things. God called me to this task, so I'll do it. We got to be done here, but that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. We'll stop here. We'll finish this and jump into 16 next week. And perhaps I'm planning to finish Romans next week. We're not going to go through each one of the names and work through all of those together. So let's pray and we'll be dismissed to gather to worship.